Why don't we open with a word of prayer? God, you are at work in us and around the world. Southern Alberta Bible College, or Bible Camp, Bible colleges, camps around the world, street ministries. Lord, you are busy. And we can sit here and we can watch, or we can sit here or stand up and do something and help. One is participation by observation, and one is full-on participation with transformation. Today we got out of bed and came to church because we were all of us hoping to be touched and transformed in some way. So today, open our eyes to see your kingdom through your eyes and the incredible impact it has on the world around us. In your name we pray. Amen. Eli watched the priest sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice onto the altar. Another priest placed flanks of meat on the burning hot coals, and the smell of the meat reminded him that he was hungry. It was a ritual Eli had seen dozens of times in his life, and he still wondered at its meaning. I mean, it seemed so distant from his day-to-day existence, so disconnected. He had grown up like every other Jewish boy had, hearing the stories of Moses and Pharaoh, David and Goliath. He'd learned how God had persevered and preserved his people through the Babylonian exile. But he hadn't seen any of it himself. He had never even seen so much as a miracle. And the only connection he really had to God was going to the temple or going to the synagogue. He knew it was important. He just didn't know why it was important and why he needed to be so diligently focused on it. A little bit of teaching here, a little bit of ritual there, a little bit of sacrifice. But he asked himself, like he had many times, was it relevant to tomorrow morning in his life? So he turned away from the altar and he looked to his cousin Ben. The two were going to hunt down this mystic Jesus who supposedly was bringing meaning to the emptiness of the religious experience. His cousin Ben had his young son with him, and Eli was wondering if the boy would slow him down, but Ben said, hey, he's carrying the food. He's got some loaves and some fish. Eli was hungry, so maybe the boy would be welcome to come. Where are we going? Eli asked. Ben said, rumor has it, Jesus was sighted down near Bethsaida. So eager for adventure, the three set out, but little did they know that by the end of that day, they would find an opportunity to step out of the mundane and into a life of meaning, because Jesus was calling, an adventure was waiting. You can find out where this story lands in the Bible by opening your Bibles or thumbing your way on your phone to Luke chapter 9. Luke is increasingly becoming one of my favorite books of the Bible. The reason why I love Luke, it's a fourth book in the New Testament. It's a story written, a biography of the life of Christ. And Luke says he went out and researched. So it's a combination of his research, hunting down and talking to the people that are in the story, those who are still alive, and many of them were, and the stories he had heard in church and in his Christian upbringing, traveling through the Mediterranean with the Apostle Paul. It's a fantastic biography of Christ. But up until Luke chapter 9, Luke is documenting the life of Christ, the ministry of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus as they pertain to Jesus. And then he gets to chapter 9, and Jesus changes the rules of the game. You see, for all of the things that Jesus is known for, his ability to lead and develop people behind him is one of the most famous. Jesus was perhaps, I would say as a Christ follower, Jesus was the greatest leader in the world. Nobody else can claim that they started something that lasted for 2,000 years, has survived in every culture, in every continent, in every crisis, other than the Church of Christ. Nothing has sustained and prevailed more than the fingerprints of Jesus throughout human history. And to do this, to create something that would outlive and outlast him, he had to start with the end in mind. And he knew going in that that end would involve him transferring the authority and the leadership and take a risk on the people that he was leaving it in the hands of. He had to get people to move from being consumers of his ministry to the producers and replicators of it. But first, let's take a look at what Luke documents in what we call chapter 9. Jesus sends out his 12 disciples, the 12 men who had left behind their careers, their families, and their personal lives to be his 24/7 followers. Verse 6 says this, "So they, the 12, set out and went from village to village, proclaiming the good news and healing people everywhere." Now, this made sense that Jesus had disciples. Normal for Jewish teachers, for traveling rabbis of that day and age, to have an entourage to help carry out their work. That's nothing unusual. But there is something very unique of what Jesus did here. The results were so profound that Jesus actually called an impromptu retreat and took them away for a few days to talk about it. We find this out in verse 10. "When the apostles returned from their little mission trip, they reported to Jesus what they had done. And he took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. But the crowds learned about it and followed him. He welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing." What's happening in the background here is Jesus is starting to gain major momentum. People are dropping their weekend plans and hunting down this traveling entourage of people and the one man at the center of it all, Jesus. Jesus is in the middle of a critical moment in his development of his disciples. He's literally withdrawn them from the day-to-day to build into them some of the leadership skills they need to carry onward. He wants to pass the blessing and the burden of serving God onto his disciples. And he's literally has given them his authority to perform miracles. They just had a mind-blowing experience because up until now, it was Jesus doing the hard work and they were the guys in the audience, the people standing there mesmerized as the sick were healed, as the dead were raised. And now all of a sudden, they're doing it. This was a game changer, and Jesus needs to know that they understand the principles and the practicalities of what's just happened. But the crowd showed up. The people could not get enough. They heard where he was, they dropped what they were doing, and they went, and they showed up by the thousands. This would be like you open your phone and you see the little trending right now list, Jesus right at the very top. He's a major influencer. People crashed his retreat. They wanted in on the action. And Jesus, being driven by compassion, being a people person, he decided to let them in. But it's very important to notice what he does next. Verse 12, "Late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, 'Send the crowd away so that they can go to the surrounding villages and the countryside and find food and lodging because we are in a remote place here.' And Jesus replied, 'Hey, you give them something to eat.'" They had just gone out and performed mind-blowing miracles. The crowds show up. The disciples come to Jesus and say, could you do something here? I've been in leadership my entire adult life, even earlier than that. And what there's a joy when you people that you're leading get it. And there's a mild frustration sometimes when you go back to the drawing board with them. Because you see, they still saw themselves as a part of the system, not as the potent pushers of a new system. Jesus was in the middle of teaching them that you too can perform miracles. And they come to him and say, "Jesus, we got a problem here. What are you going to do about it?" Many of us know what happens next. They all said, "Well, all we have are 5 loaves and a couple fish." One of the other biographers mentions that a boy had brought that food as his own personal lunch. "Do you want us to go out and buy food for the whole crowd?" And the Bible, Luke says, there were about 5,000 men there, not including women and children. One of the most famous miracles of Jesus happens next. He takes that 5 loaves and those 2 fish, and he distributes it. He miraculously multiplies that feast to feed 5,000 people. But I'm convinced that wasn't his A game. That wasn't his initial plan. I don't think that Jesus wanted to pull off one of his most famous miracles. I think he wanted the disciples to pull off their first major and would have been most famous miracles. "You give them something to eat," he says, and they dropped it. They didn't get it. He had literally given the authority to perform this miracle themselves. "Figure this out, boys," he says. "I'm asking you to participate in my work. I'm calling you into the power and the excitement and the joy of serving me. I want you to be the difference makers. I don't want you just to introduce people to me. I want you to participate with me in changing the world. Now, good leaders know how to salvage a situation, so he does this himself. He feeds the 5,000, and then into our text for today, Luke says in the very next thing Jesus does, he sends out the 12, he has a retreat, people crash the retreat, Jesus performs a miracle, then he does something kind of interesting. And I'm going to ask you to open and read this in your Bibles. I'm not going to provide it for you here because we believe that it's important that we learn as a community, as a congregation, how to navigate the Bible together. And it's always good for you to read it in text. So I'm going to ask you to follow along in your Bibles. He feeds the 5,000 and then he sends out 72 more people. Were the 12 disciples a part of this? I think they were. They were probably now busy coaching and developing and mentoring, doing the same things Jesus has done with them. He's now giving them an opportunity to step it up a bit. He probably assigned them teams. I'm totally speculating here, but it makes sense to me. They're busy coaching and managing, developing themselves as leaders and developing other leaders. But Jesus is in the middle of shifting the focus off of himself and inviting other people in. And he's helping them step out in faith and leadership. And he's passing along the joy of being a part of it. Up until now, Jesus was the greatest one-man show on earth. But he needs his followers, you and me included, to understand that the kingdom of God is not a one-man show. It's an all-hands-on-deck, everybody involved, out of this world experience. He sends out the 12. He teaches them how to lead. They grasp a part of it. He gives them a second chance. They drop the ball. They take the miracle and pass it back to Jesus, and he still is gracious. But then he widens the net. Take a look at this. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them out two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. In other words, he sent them to whet the people's appetite. Hey, something amazing is going to come to your town soon. He told them, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to go and send out workers into his field. Go, I am sending you out like lambs amongst wolves. Do not take a purse or a bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. First question, we're going to ask a couple questions here about this. Who were these people? Well, the 12, they had left hearth and home. They had given full time their lives. They dropped everything to follow Jesus. That's not who was involved here. This is 72 other people, so who were they? They were commoners. Average people like you and me, probably selected from the 5,000 who got fed. They were people who started out as consumers, and now they were offered an opportunity to become producers. God has left, miraculously, by his divine wisdom, he thought it would be wise to leave the most important jobs in the universe in the hands of people like me and you. Isn't God gracious? I don't trust me sometimes to find my way out of bed to the coffee maker. And he is placing in my hands, in your hands, his work. That is amazing grace. And it's important to God that we are made in his image. And if we are made in his image, then what matters to him ought to resonate with us. It ought to motivate us. It ought to get to the core of our being. And participating in his work, in picking up the slack and helping out, ought to result in an experience of God. That's the promise here. Do my work, experience me. Therefore, we can easily conclude that I will experience God when I make his priorities my own. You see, God is asking us to enter into the unfolding story of Jesus. And in this story, it's the very first time he invites the common man to join him. He wants us to participate. So he sends out 72 emissaries, ordinary people, misfits like me, like you, with little training, no experience, to proclaim that the kingdom of heaven is near and Jesus is the one who embodies it. Now Christ, he is no ordinary person. He is the King of Kings. If the Queen were to wake you up this morning, her limousine's out front, and she were to call you out and say, "Hi, I have a job for you." It doesn't matter what you feel about the monarchy. It doesn't matter your political views. You would be honored that one of the most influential people in the Commonwealth of the world asked you personally to do something for her, whether it was make her a cup of tea or negotiate a trade agreement with another country. It would make you feel great. And yet the King of Kings, the historical maker of the universe, the ultimate power and authority that runs everything, has asked every one of us to participate. That ought to make us break out with goosebumps. It ought to be a moment in our lives where we go, whoa, how did I end up here? And I will never let go of here for the rest of my life. The next thing Christ does is he tips his hands. He reveals to us why it's so important. Look what he says. He says, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Now, it's ironic, actually, that he says that the workers are few, because he has just had a massive boon of helpers. He has gone from one himself to 12, his disciples, to 72. I ran the math. That is a 7,100% increase on one. And yet he says the work is still not done. The harvest is plentiful. And Jesus is skipping over the elite, the powerful, the rich, the famous. He has always asked the ordinary people to participate in his work. That ought to lead us to a second question then. But why? Why did they go? Well, this was not a, hey, can you go over to the 7-Eleven and grab me something, kind of a 5-minute trip. This was a couple days, if not weeks. And these people almost immediately dropped what they were doing and participated in it. He tells us, go, I am sending you like lambs among wolves. In other words, they risked danger. It was urgent. He says in verse 4, do not take a purse or a bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone along the road. He's not saying go barefoot. He's saying don't pack extra sandals. Don't go home and spend a bunch of time getting your makeup together and all this sort of stuff. Just go. Don't greet anyone along the road. Doesn't mean be antisocial. What he is actually saying to them is, in that society, it was very common along the road for people to stop, sometimes for hours, and exchange news and events. They didn't have Twitter to tell them what was going on. This was a major communication hub. He says, bypass all that. Just get to the mission. It was urgent. And it was not a social engagement. It was serious. He says, when you enter a house, first say, peace to this house. In other words, if they are welcoming of me, you will bring my presence with you. If someone who promotes peace is there, say, your peace will rest on them. If not, it will be returned to you. My blessing will stay with you. And he says in verse 7, stay there, eating and drinking, whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. We have to understand a little bit about the culture of the day. It was very common when a guest came for the people to take that guest, and because everybody was related to everybody, they would move from house to house to house, and they would have a little bit of food here and a little bit of socialization there. That's how community worked in those days. He's saying, don't do that. Go and park yourself somewhere. This is not about entertainment. This is not about visiting. Find someone who is on our side, go into their home, set up a base of operation, engage them in helping you accomplish this mission, and then their people will come to you. Word will get out, and people will come to you. Because they're leaving their moment of comfort to come to you, the mindset will be different. They will be, why are we here? This is different. This is something new, something exciting, and they'll be more able to listen. See, this isn't about seeing long-lost cousins or catching up on bar mitzvahs or birthdays. This is a change in how you do life, he is saying to his followers. Urgent, dangerous, important. Not just about social, but about the mission itself. So why did they go? Why did they allow themselves to be pushed out of their comfort zone? Why did they give up their time and their talent and their treasure? Why did they expand their reach into the unknown with unknown people? I think that they recognized something that you and I need to as well. Jesus was lifting their lives out of the mundane and offering them meaning, a profound opportunity to change lives, to give hope, and to offer a new path, which is our second lesson for the day. Experiencing God helps me find meaning in the mundane. Friends, life is kind of boring, to be honest with you. But God is asking us to see something more than just survival as our end goal. He is offering us an opportunity to change the world, to tell people that the kingdom of heaven is near. Take a look at what he says. When you enter a town and are welcome, eat what is offered you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them the kingdom of God has come near to you. Now that is an amazing promise. He's taken 72 complete strangers, now given them the same thing that the disciples thought they were lucky to get. And he's saying, go do it. Go heal the sick. The kingdom of God is near you. But when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go to its streets and say, even the dust of your town we wipe from our feet as a warning to you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God has come near. Now, he says both in blessing and curse, the message you need to tell people is that the kingdom of God was here. You have it, take part of it, you rejected it, you're going to be sorry you did. That was an opportunity of a lifetime, and it might not come back. The central message is that the kingdom of God is coming near. So let me ask you a question. Is there anything more important in your life than the kingdom of God? Think about it. Because the need for people to get out of their seats and into action is massive. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Not my words. There's an invitation, friends, to join. We are asked to join the central mission of human existence. And it ought to motivate us to do something. Were you aware in this passage, though? There's also a command. We're commanded to pray. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Have you ever considered that? Those of you who are working in ministry, those volunteer or otherwise, do you pray for more people to help you? We should. We ought to. We're commanded to right here. But those of you who pray for your church, maybe you're taking a season out, that kind of thing, but we often hear we pray for our church. Do you pray that we have enough workers? Do you pray for ministries? Do you have little pictures of ministries on your fridge, missionaries you support? Do you pray that they get the support they need? We're told to right here. We're told not to just participate. We're also asked to pray. Now, what might happen if 100% of us in this room took 30 seconds a day to ask God to motivate people to action to make a difference in the world? What might happen if he answered that prayer? And what might you do differently if you recognized yourself as a part of the answer to that prayer? Because, friends, we naturally pray about the things that are important to us. Therefore, we can conclude that what is meaningful to me becomes the focus of my attention. What I pray about matters, and prayer shifts my focus off of me, and it pushes it to other priorities. And as you put the kingdom of God first, your priorities in life will change. What you think about will have different meaning than what it did yesterday. And what has meaning will begin to matter differently to you tomorrow. So the third question we're going to ask, what was it that Jesus was asking them to do? He says it in verse 9 and verse 11. The kingdom of God has come near to you. Now, while on earth, we are to bring the kingdom of heaven down here as much as we can. Our job is to introduce people to Christ. And while we do that, we drag the goodness, the perfection of heaven to earth, and we let little drips of it drop. That's why we've had moments in our lives where we feel like we've experienced God, where a conversation has changed our life, where somebody's care and comfort or our opportunity to be care and comfort to somebody else has transitioned us into somebody better. That's little glimpses of what eternity is going to be like. We get to participate. The kingdom thing, though, it's central to everything we do. We pray it in the Lord's Prayer. One of the things, Jesus is going through a short list. He's asked, what do we need to pray about? What's important? He makes sure that part of that is this: thy kingdom come, God, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He also teaches us in the book of Matthew, but seek first his kingdom and God's righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Seek first his kingdom. It's funny, we've been doing church for so long that sometimes we've forgotten what the main thing is. Jesus himself said, put this priority ahead of everything else and your life will make sense. Everything else, the food, the clothing, the roof over my head, the money to pay my bills will take care of itself, providing that you put my priorities ahead of your own. We get to drag heaven down to earth, friends. That ought to get us something out of our seats and at least a cheer or two. But did you know that? Did you know that? Does it align with your day-to-day walk? Do we think in this manner? Because our experience with Jesus is not supposed to be an hour or two on Sunday. Jesus asked us for a full engagement, a 24/7 endeavor, and it is a calling for every single one of us. I love this. 1 Peter 2 verse 9 says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. That's written to a church, not to an individual. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. He's saying that being a part of this gives you status that no person of influence in this world could ever dream of. And Jesus is determined to work in the world, with or without us. But he's broken the rules here, friends. He's called the commoner into the game, and he offers us the opportunity to participate. He is the hope, the life, and the fulfillment of every earthly desire, and yet society around us is binding up their emotional wounds with filthy bandages. We can offer them something better. And Jesus will do it, with or without us, but his main plan is to use us to get it done. Our faith needs application, and unless it's put into practice, it isn't faith at all. You see, I can say that because you've heard the term, oh, he's such a brave soldier. There's a brave soldier over there. But let me tell you something, friends. A brave soldier, a private on his first day, is not a brave soldier. He's a guy learning what it means to be brave. A brave soldier is only someone who's brave because they've seen battle. They've stared death in the face. Our love isn't tested until we're confronted by hate. When you can respond to hate with love instead of reacting with anger and hate in return, that's when you know you're a loving person. You can't say you're patient if you live in a bubble of perfection and you don't have any stress in your lives. You're only patient when life forces you to be patient. And we can't say we follow Jesus if our feet never move. We can't say we love outsiders if we don't get to know any. And we're not called to a boring religious experience that asks us to come to church week after week after week, entertaining or boring or otherwise, and walk out on the same people we walked in as. We are asked to put our hands and our hearts to bring God's kingdom to earth by being his hands and his hearts and the mouthpiece of Jesus. Our faith is only a theory until we put it into practice, until we decide, I'm going to do something with this. You see, knowing about Jesus, knowing good theology, memorizing large quantities of scripture, that's not the point. What you do with it is, it's called living for Jesus, not studying him. And that's when it becomes meaningful. I'm not doing this to whack you over the head with guilt. I'm trying to say, hey, if you're bored, if you're unmotivated, if you're the same person today as you were a year ago, there's another opportunity. Maybe you need to look at what needs to change, and we're going to get into some practicalities about that in a minute. Because when we decide to live like Jesus and follow him by changing our lives, how we do things, how we see things, by putting his kingdom first, then what is meaningful in my life will compel me to participate. I will be begging for an opportunity to join in. These people, some of them had never met Jesus before that day that he fed them from 5 loaves and 2 fish. And they were, a week or so later, knocking on strangers' doors because he'd asked them to. They left everything behind. It transformed them. It ought to transform you. It ought to inform your choices, challenge our comfort, motivate us to be different people. We ought to look at yesterday briefly and go, yeah, I could do better and aspire to be better tomorrow. But it ought to motivate us most of all to take an outward action and be the hands, the feet, and the voice of Jesus in this world. And yet when you talk to people who are just getting their information about Christianity is about from a 10,000-foot level, many of them would say, well, Christians are miserable, they're judgmental hypocrites, and the world doesn't need any more of them. I agree. But most of people that know us actually would go, you know what, those people serve. They dig in when it matters. They give their time. They live differently. And that's the life we want to leave behind. But I think we can do better. We ought to do better. The world needs us, friends. So let me ask you one more question. What would motivate you to shift from being a consumer of the Christian life to becoming a producer and a participant? I want you to just skip down in your Bibles to verse 17. The 72 returned, it says, with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. And Jesus replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from the heavens. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. Now, let's just talk about stomping on snakes and scorpions. Jesus probably will protect you from that, but I don't suggest it. We're not going to become one of those churches. But friends, there's a promise here. Jesus is going, yes, we are an unstoppable force. We won, team. Way to go. And he's celebrating that with them. He said, nothing can stop you guys. Keep going. Keep going for the prize. We're going to win this thing. In verse 20, however, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but instead rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Don't become arrogant. You are you are deeply loved by God. Your lives now have meaning. That ought to bring you joy. But there's a promise in all this, and it's joy. To save a little bit of time, I'm going to get you just now to look at verse 23. The crowds eventually go away, the 72 leave, and he turns around to his 12 disciples, and he says privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see but did not see it, and to hear what you hear but did not hear it." In other words, friends, my disciples, I just gave you an opportunity to help other people experience God too. That is something that the world is desperately hungering for. You know, I don't know what they said in the fireside room this morning, but George talked very clearly today about that need to worship God and respond back to God because he's just so awesome. And Jesus had now taken the work of God, previously put in the hands of the elite, the rulers, the priests, the prophets, and the kings, and he'd given it to the common man. And the result was what? Joy. Joy for us at being able to participate, and joy for Jesus at seeing people take steps of faith. And for the first time, these people got something that had meaning, something other than their own focus on their own grinding life. And the resulting joy that came from it transformed them. This was the first time many of them found something meaningful in their religious experience. Their faith had meaning and wings. Things were different. New priorities were in place. What was important to them now was not what it was before. Can you say the same thing? Because there's a direct correlation between your satisfaction with your spiritual life and what you do with it. One of the highlights of my summer over the past couple of years has been going to Southern Alberta Bible Camp and picking up my kids. Now, my kids, from the time they were little, and we would just send one till now when they're 13 and 11 and 11, it takes hours to unpack their week of experience. We're talking about just a couple weeks ago, we picked them up at SABC, we drove across the lake, and we went to Little Bow Campground. For all night long, story after story after story after story, finally, okay, we got to go to bed. We'll start at breakfast. We started at breakfast. It was getting on lunchtime. And we're steer-heeling about it. That's the kind of experience they had. I love it. But the highlight for me, aside from my kids, there's a highlight for me from a leadership development, from a discipleship perspective. I love going and watching the people in the shirts. Now, if you've been there, you know what I mean, because all the staff workers every year, they get a shirt, and it's all the same color. And there are dozens, if not hundreds of them. Watch them. And I'm telling you, if you've had kids at SABC, you need to go and pay attention. If you don't have kids at SABC, and you know somebody who does, next year, take 5 hours and go. And watch the kids in the colored shirts. They're the ones who've just had an exhausting 24/7 week. But they're so full of joy. Why? Because they watch God do something incredible. They watch God use them to make a difference, to bring his kingdom to earth. Oh, they make mistakes. Sometimes things don't go planned. Things get said that might not be theologically correct. But my goodness, did God ever move mightily. And God does as much, if not more, work in the workers at that camp, at any Christian camp, than he does in the campers. And they're the ones who, like those 72, come back joyful and go, "Oh my gosh, I am an unstoppable force because of my faith. God can use me in spite of my failures, in spite of my hang-ups and my hurts." What a joy to witness. And there is a promise of joy in dedicating our lives to building his kingdom. And on the heels of the world's greatest consumer-oriented miracle, the feeding of 5,000 people, Jesus immediately turns the consumers into producers. And maybe he's saying that our faith will not have any traction until we put it into action. We're approaching our church new year, our launch season, where our calendar cycle begins. And I'm just going to give you a couple of things to think about. These aren't things that I necessarily want you to do, because what you've got to do is what God's asking you to do. But here are some things you might want to think about participating in. Maybe you might need to make a big sacrifice. We've got people throughout the year who go on short-term missions trips. We just had somebody come back from Haiti. You heard about her a couple weeks ago, and we're going to bring her back here in a couple more weeks. Maybe you need to consider your family or yourself or you and your spouse or whatever participating in something where you step out of your comfort zone and go and serve somebody in need. It might be overseas. We've got stuff local right here in Canada you can participate in with a hammer in your hand to make a difference in the lives of people facing hardship. Maybe it's a financial support. Maybe God will ask you to write a bigger check this year than you ever have before. Maybe you need to make a difference in an area of a big sacrifice. Or maybe it's a big serve. Here's a funny thing about this story that I just told you about the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus asked his disciples to serve, and guess what they did? They handed out dead fish. Now, next time God asks you to do something, you need to ask yourself, is he asking me to do something any better than handing out a dead fish? And if the answer is yes, maybe you should engage in it. But they did it because they were so mesmerized by where the fish were coming from, they didn't even notice that they had scales under their fingernails. And one of the things Jesus asked his disciples to do was that, something so simple. And they didn't care. In your bulletins, you have this. We call it the connection points. It's an opportunity for you to prayerfully think through how you might get involved. Now, we haven't called it the list of things to serve because we are about building community. And we understand that when people stand at that coffee bar, they're not making coffee, they're building relationships with other people behind the bar, and they're getting to know people on the other side of our church. What a fantastic opportunity for you to get to know people in our church. This worship team, they actually hang out together. Sometimes they even like each other. Sometimes. One of the great things about this church is we as a staff actually like each other. It's surprising when you consider that I'm a part of it, and they like me. But we actually like each other. I was talking with another pastor recently who talked about his staff culture. And the senior pastor has chosen to be very standoffish and hard to get to know. And they've all agreed we just do life together as employees and our personal lives don't have anything to do with it. That's going to ripple trickle down into the rest of the church. You got the opportunity that we want you to live in community. We're doing it ourselves. We're sharing our lives together, friends. So everything on there is an opportunity for you to build your life in with other people. So take a prayerful look at that. That's the big serve. But maybe it's a big step you need to take. You know, we talked about this earlier on in this room anyway. Celebrate Recovery has a booth set up out there. This is something that came out of our own church, out of God's work in the lives of people in our congregation. This is a fantastic ministry, and it's not about addictions. Yes, there are people there with addictions, but it's about people with hurts, hang-ups, and bad habits. I look in the mirror, I see my face every day. I've got hurts. I've got hang-ups. I've got bad habits. This is a place for everybody, like you and like me. If you've got stuff in your life that's persistent and pervasive, and you actually know, you're mature enough to know that you can't fix it instantly, this is a place where you might want to engage with people who will graciously carry you and teach you and train you and help you develop a biblical worldview and a biblical coping mechanism to overcome your hurts, your habits. Now, the little booth they've got set up there, that's the roadshow. We brought it here first because this is ground zero for this thing in Okotoks, but they're going to be taking that to different churches. You can pray for them. They are hopefully trying to get involved in some of the community events. We want everybody in Okotoks to know that there's an opportunity not just to do 12 steps of recovery and become a better person, but to do 12 steps and discover that the very driving engine of that is a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's where the 12-step program came out of. It was originally a Christian program. And it's morphed over the years, and Celebrate Recovery is a reorientation and a reinvention of that program to put it back into its biblical framework. Because there's only one higher power that can save you, and it's not your dog. It's Jesus Christ. There are people out there who come up with weird higher powers, just saying. Here's another thing that we're doing, a big step. We value community. Our small group ministry isn't just a program here, it's a way of life. And we're going to do a focus group challenge. And you're going to hear more about this in the next couple weeks. But we want to challenge every one of you to get into a short-term group. Now, some of you are part of groups already. I'm not necessarily talking about you, but if you're not part of a group, we're going to give you an opportunity, a safe way to dip your toe in the water of living in biblical community, the way that we do it in our church, but not having to sign up with a bunch of strangers that now you're committed to. We're going to give you a 4-week opportunity to do it. and we're going to start it on September 15th. And if all you get out of it is a nice meeting and a little bit of a Bible study with some people that you're not really sure you want to carry on with, at least you know a couple more people in the church. But hopefully at the end of this, we will give you an opportunity to springboard out of that into a deeper life of community. We're going to give you more opportunity for that and opportunity to sign up over the next couple weeks. But if you're going away for a couple weeks, and you're just not sure whether or not you're going to be back, there is a sign-up sheet right now on the registration kiosk on your left by the coffee bar. Please put your name down, and we'll follow up with you. But you're going to be hearing more about this over the next couple weeks. So maybe it's a big step. Or maybe for you, it's a big surrender. Here's what it comes down to, friends. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a very, very simple to understand. It looks like this. There is a gap between us and God, brought about by mankind's rebellion. We chose to fall away from God's perfect command. And the wages of sin is death. So we cannot overcome that gap. We cannot leap from our own broken world to the whole and complete kingdom of God with God at the center without an intervener. And the cross of Jesus Christ was him coming to earth, showing us by example a new way to live, and then ultimately offering him as a sacrifice so that broken man and whole God can come together as one. And we need that cross in our life and that centrality of Jesus Christ. We need to acknowledge him as the forgiver of our brokenness and our sin and ask him to be the leader of our lives. And that is how you become a Christ follower. And for some of you, that might be the thing you need to do. Maybe because you've never considered it before, or maybe because it's been a long time and you know you've drifted. You're now living more on the left-hand side of that gap than on the right-hand side. And you need to just change and make a decision. And you do it very simply by praying to God and acknowledging that you're broken and you can't fix yourself and you need Jesus Christ to fill in the gap. We have staff members and people in our church that can help you with this if it's something you struggle with. Ask Jesus to be the forgiver and the leader of your life. You know, I spent July 1st sitting on a sidewalk watching a Canada Day parade. Many of us do in this great country. You know how a parade works, right? You sit and it passes you by. It's people watching 101. It's passive. We have one point of reference. We sit, we stare, and things slide by us. How many parades do you really remember in your life? I know people who travel all around the world to ride roller coasters because of the excitement that's involved. I don't know many people who travel exclusively to a new location to see a parade, and there are some phenomenal parades. But there's a better way to engage in a parade, and that's to be in it. You see, you stick a kid on a hard sidewalk for an hour, and they watch the parade, they walk away with a bag of candy. But you put a kid into a parade from beginning to end, they will remember that for the rest of their lives. So what do you want your faith to be? Something you watch happen passively as it slides you by from beginning to end? Or something that you participate in? Something that you get involved in and you walk that beat and you experience the joy that comes from that? Matthew 5 verse 6 from the Good News Translation says this, "Happy are those whose greatest desire is to do what God requires. God will satisfy them fully." That's one of the Beatitudes. It actually says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." Now, the righteous part in simplistic forms is the action of righting the world and our lives according to God's perfect plan. And it's done through Christ. That's how we get right. But then we follow him and make it right. And here we are promised that if you make your desire to seek God's kingdom first, God will satisfy you. Friends, you can sit and watch the parade, or you can get involved in it. And following Jesus means that we move when he moves. We go where he goes, and we serve where he serves. We will follow. I'm going to invite the band up, and they're going to lead us in a song where we get to declare exactly that. God, thank you for your work in our lives, your heart that just motivates us, the love that has transformed billions of people's lives, including our own, that you do not leave us in a broken state, but you have a plan to pick us up. And then you choose to use us as participants in sharing that good work with others. What a great joy, Lord, and may we experience it as a church as we go into this new season. Amen.